We come now to Proverbs chapter 25, which begins a new section in the book of Proverbs. You'll see this right from verse 1. Let's take a look at it together. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1. These also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. This section of the book of Proverbs begins here at Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1, and lasts all the way through Proverbs chapter 29, verse 27. It makes up 5 chapters of the book of Proverbs. Now, these Proverbs were also written by Solomon, yet they were collected under the supervision of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And this was some 270 years after Solomon's death. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 tells us that Solomon spoke 3,000 Proverbs. Friends, there's not 3,000 Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. There's a lot, but there's not 3,000. So even with Hezekiah's addition in these 5 chapters, not all of the Proverbs of Solomon are contained in the book of Proverbs. So in this new section, we see that it was created by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They're the ones who copied these Proverbs of Solomon and included them in the collection that today we call the book of Proverbs. King Hezekiah of Judah reigned over a time of national spiritual revival in the kingdom of Judah. He added these chapters to the previous collection of Proverbs, having found these yet-to-be-published Proverbs of Solomon, and we're so glad that he did. Okay, so here in this first section of chapter 25, we're going to have one of those sections of Proverbs where a theme is explored over several verses. So here in verses 2 through 5, we hear Solomon, again copied by Hezekiah or Hezekiah's men, speaking about the wisdom of kings. Proverbs chapter 25, beginning now at verse 2. It is to the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. I really like these verses in the book of Proverbs. Some of my favorite, especially there, verse 2. Did you notice the first line of verse 2? It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Have you ever considered, dear friend, that there are many mysteries in the universe? There are material mysteries having to do with astrophysics and microscopic workings of the cell. There are material mysteries, but there are also spiritual mysteries. There are many things that God has concealed. And this is one expression of God's glory. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's as if God is saying to all creation, you are amazed by what you see in my creation, yet what you don't see, that which I have concealed, is even greater than what you do see. I like what Adam Clark had to say about this, this old Methodist commentator. He said this quote, I know not, however, that there are not matters in the book of God that will not be fully opened till mortality is swallowed up of life. For here we see through a glass darkly, but there face to face. Here we know in part, but there we shall know as we are also known. What Adam Clark is telling us is something I think we should all understand, and truly that Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2 teaches us. There's just things we're not going to know. There's things that are undiscoverable, both in the material and the spiritual world. No, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but don't miss the second line of verse 2. The glory of kings is to search out a matter. It is the glory of great men, here described in verse 2 as kings. I think it goes beyond kings. Let's just say great men. It is the glory of great men to search out what God has concealed. Now, this speaks to our pursuit of God's mysteries in the spiritual world. Look, there are things in God's ways and God's plans that he's not revealed, and it's not forbidden for us to think about them, to theorize about them. Oh, we always need to do it in a true spirit of humility, realizing that we can't go beyond what the scriptures say, not with great certainty. But we can think. We can contemplate. We can investigate the scriptures in the world around us and just see how it fits in regarding spiritual mysteries. But this principle that it's the glory of kings to search out a matter is perhaps even more true in the material world. When men and women seek out scientific knowledge, trying to understand the mystery and the brilliance of what God has concealed in his creation, I believe they express an aspect of the glory of humanity, even the glory of kings. Therefore, as a Bible-believing Christian, based not only on Proverbs 25, verse 2, but certainly on that verse and many others, I say to the scientist, search on, investigate, experiment, do your studies, search on, and do so with all your strength. This is the glory of kings. Now, in all their searching, the scientists should still keep this humble remembrance, the humble remembrance of the first line of verse 2, that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's as if they should say this: what I see amazes me, but God has concealed even greater treasures of knowledge and wisdom in his creation. I must not arrogantly think that I can figure it all out. G. Campbell Morgan put it like this. He said, quote, "It is suggestive that those scribes put this proverb first." Now, let me pause in the middle of Morgan's quotation. It is very interesting, isn't it, that of all the proverbs collected by the men of Hezekiah, written by Solomon, and then now added on in this section of five chapters in the book of Proverbs, of all the proverbs, they put this one first. Again, I'll start with Morgan's quote again. I'll let him get all the way through it. "It is suggestive that those scribes put this proverb first. Had not all this resulted from the fact that they had been under the rule of a king whose supreme glory had been that of searching out the secrets of wisdom in the fear of Jehovah." And what he's talking about there is Hezekiah, who, as I said before, led the kingdom of Judah in a true time of national revival. So friends, it's a true, powerful principle. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Now, continuing on here into verse 3, we see that Solomon wrote, "So the heart of kings is unsearchable." While it is part of the glory of kings to search out a matter, one thing every man has trouble with is searching his own heart. And of course, we have trouble searching the hearts of others. Such knowledge can be so far above us, like the heavens above the earth. Yet God knows the heart. Isn't that sobering? Isn't it humbling? Just as the heart of kings is unsearchable, there's a sense in which the heart of every man and woman is unsearchable. Of course, sometimes we can know. Sometimes we can know by intuition. Sometimes we can know by experience where somebody's heart is at. But other times, we don't even know our own heart. Now, I think it's true in some regard to every person, but especially of those who are in leadership, people in positions of authority and power. That's why it says there in verse 3, the heart of kings is unsearchable. Alan Ross, in his commentator, had to say this about this. He said, "The king's decisions are beyond the knowledge of the people. Many things cannot be made known, being unsearchable because, perhaps, of his superior wisdom, his caprice, or the necessity of maintaining confidentiality." Look, there's going to be things that people in leadership know and do that we don't know of. We wouldn't necessarily understand their decision because we don't have all the information that they had. And Solomon's simply explaining this principle. Now, going on the theme of kings and rulers here in verse 5, he says this, "Take away the wicked man from before the king." You see, like dross should be removed from silver, that's the image used in verse 4. So the wicked people who would be counselors, associates, should be removed from the presence of kings and rulers. Then will their leadership, their throne, be established in righteousness. Oh, how important it is not only to have a godly leader, a godly ruler, but a godly leader or ruler who puts other godly people around them. Again, to quote Adam Clark, he said it like this, quote, "You cannot have a pure silver vessel till you have purified the silver. And no nation can have a king, a public blessing, till the wicked, all bad counselors, wicked and interested ministers and sycophants are banished from the court and cabinet." Adam Clark was revealing a true principle there, but one very difficult to fulfill in practical life, how to drive out the wicked seekers and sycophants from being around people in positions of power. Now in verses 6 and 7, Solomon's going to talk to us about conduct before kings. Here we go, starting at verse 6. "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince, whom your eyes have seen." We should always avoid self-exaltation. Again, verse 6, "Do not exalt yourself." Now, here in the context, in the presence of the king, but "do not exalt yourself" is good advice all the time. And I think about it, how that applies in today's age of social media, where on various platforms, people have the opportunity like never before in all of history to exalt themselves before at least a potential audience. Friends, I'm just convinced that as believers, we should avoid self-exaltation. And even as we should humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that's what James chapter 4, verse 10 says, we should also be willing to humble ourselves before others. Charles Bridges put it like this. He said this, quote, "Loving to be preeminent is the bane of godliness in the church. Let each of us set about the work of throwing down our high tower of conceit." Isn't it true? What a trap it is. Self-exaltation, the desire to be preeminent, to exalt yourself above others. No, instead, it's better to be humble, and it's better to hear the king or someone in authority say to you, as it says there in verse 7, "Come up here." You see, when a man or woman properly humbles themselves before God and kings or others in positions of authority, they may be invited to a higher place. And this is much better than arrogantly setting ourselves high and then being, as verse 7 says, put lower in the presence of the prince. Jesus, in his teaching, gave much the same lesson in Luke chapter 14, verses 8 through 11. And Jesus concluded that little section with this thought. Again, this is Luke chapter 14, verse 11. "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Friends, that's the lesson for us to learn. Avoid self-exaltation. Now, starting at verse 8, three verses talking about wisdom in avoiding courts of law. Here we go, verse 8. "Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor, and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined." Now, it's true that sometimes the court of law is necessary, but every one of us should heed Solomon's advice here in verse 8. Do not go hastily to court. We should never do that, be quick and hasty to do that. If it's possible to resolve a dispute in any other way, we should do it that way instead of going to court. This was much of the substance of Paul's later teaching to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He criticized them for going to court when they could have resolved disputes among themselves. And one of the reasons why it's foolish to go hastily to court is that it's possible that your neighbor, as verse 8 would say, will put you to shame. You see, a strong reason why one should avoid court is that you might lose and be put to shame. You know, many people who go to the courts of law to try to win a civil lawsuit or whatever it is, they often go with a very unrealistic confidence that they will win. Friends, surprises happen in courts of law. And you should just not be hasty to do it. No, instead, do as verse 9 says, debate your case with your neighbor. Solomon's wise advice is, if at all possible, settle your matter out of court. If you can debate your case, as verse 9 says, outside the court, do it there. And that debate may expose a secret that, as verse 10 explains, will be to your shame in open court. And therefore, your reputation would be ruined if it was exposed in open court. No, friends, this is good, wise advice from Solomon that we should not hastily go to court. There's many potential dangers there in that situation. Now, we come to verse 11 of Proverbs chapter 25. And the remaining of this chapter, verse 11 to the end of the chapter, contains mostly one or two verse proverbs, and we're just going to consider these individually, as we did in that large section from chapter 10, what is it, to chapter 22. So we're just going to consider these individual proverbs. So starting here, Proverbs chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, like an earring of gold, and as an ornament of fine gold, is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. There is something special and powerful about a word fitly spoken. And here Solomon says in verse 11 that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold. The right word given at the right time has the power to heal, the power to strengthen, the power to guide, the power to rescue. It's like an apple made of gold set on a beautiful silver platter. And as verse 12 explains, it is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. The word that is fitly spoken might just be a rebuke. And when someone who is a wise rebuker meets an obedient ear, it's like beautiful jewelry. It's like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 13. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. What does he mean, like the cold of snow in time of harvest? Well, he doesn't mean a snowstorm that comes at a time of harvest. That would be a disaster. No, this speaks of a cold drink, cooled by the cold of snow, given to a hard-working man in time of harvest. And the refreshing, invigorating nature of that cold drink illustrates the blessing of a faithful messenger to those who send him. You see, the faithful messenger is beloved by the one who sends the message. Simply put, God wants his people to be a faithful messenger of his gospel and his work. It's refreshing. Now, we don't often think of God as being refreshed, because that's sort of a human illustration, an anthropomorphism that we would apply to God. But just think of how pleasing it is to the Lord, like a cool drink on a hot day. That's basically the illustration of verse 13. That's how refreshing it is to God. What a blessing if we could say that unto the Lord, when his people are faithful messengers of his gospel, of his work. As it says here in verse 13, he refreshes the soul of his masters. That's what a faithful messenger does. The sender of the message is refreshed and comforted knowing that the message is being faithfully delivered. So God is pleased with his faithful messengers today. There's an obvious application point there, isn't there? From Proverbs chapter 25, verse 13. Dear friend, are you a faithful messenger? Are you a faithful messenger of God's word? Are you a faithful messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're not, first of all, you may not be a messenger at all. And secondly, if you are a messenger, maybe you're not such a faithful messenger. Isn't that something for you to pray about and to seek God about and to seek training for? How can I be a better messenger and a more faithful messenger? Friends, know the blessing of being a faithful messenger of your great King who reigns in heaven. Now, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 14. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. There are some people who give nothing or very little, but want to be known as people who are extremely generous. This dynamic, someone who gave a small gift but wanted to be known as someone who gave great gifts, that was true of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And God's judgment came upon them. God's judgment came upon Ananias and Sapphira because they wanted the reputation of generosity without actually being generous, which all, of course, goes back to pride. Now, when a person is like that, verse 14 says that it's like clouds and wind without rain. When the clouds and wind of a storm come, we expect rain, life-giving rain. Remember, this was written to a place, the people of Israel, and in that geography of the land of Israel, water is necessary for life. It's not an area with a lot of natural water. Rain was life-giving. They depended on rain. And therefore, when the clouds and wind were without rain, it was a disappointment, just like the one who falsely boasts of giving. Hey, if you got to have some clouds and wind, at least it's going to bring rain. But when they don't bring rain, wow, what a letdown. Again, that's how it is with the person who falsely boasts of giving. It's interesting because this figure of clouds and winds without rain, that is a figure picked up by the short New Testament letter of Jude. And Jude used that figure to describe dangerous, unproductive people. That's in Jude verse 12. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 15. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Okay, check out the first line of verse 15. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded. Our self-control and patience can persuade great men to our cause, even rulers. You know, there was a great man in the British Empire a few hundred years ago named William Wilberforce. And William Wilberforce almost single-handedly persuaded the leaders of the British Empire to outlaw slavery through long forbearance, as it's described there in verse 15. Long forbearance and dedication to his righteous cause. We could say he changed the world. So that's true. Persistent, long, patient action can accomplish a lot. But verse 15 also tells us that a gentle tongue breaks a bone. You see, the patient, gentle words of a wise man or woman can have great impact over a long period of time. You could say that those words have bone-breaking power. I like what Charles Bridges had to say about this. He said this, quote, The gentle tongue breaking a bone might seem to be a paradox, but it is a fine illustration of the power of gentleness above hardness and irritation. Friends, don't underestimate the power of persistence and a gentle tongue. God can use those in ways that most of us can't even imagine. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 16. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. All right, this is almost a humorous proverb here. Verse 16, it tells us, eat only as much as you need. If someone has found honey, something good and wonderful to find, the honey should be enjoyed, but in moderation. Someone should only, as it says there in verse 16, eat only as much as you need. Why? Well, verse 16, lest you be filled with it and vomit. If something good, such as honey, is eaten beyond what one needs, if we fill ourselves with it, then it may cause an unpleasant reaction. A person may vomit. And when you vomit, if you've eaten a lot of honey, you're even going to lose the good thing that you thought you gained. You vomited up. Friends, let's put it this way. Overindulgence in good things is harmful and counterproductive. Now think about it. There with honey. Honey's good for you. Honey's healthy. Hooray for honey. But overindulgence even in good things is harmful. It works against wisdom and blessing in our life. So ask yourself, are there good things that I overindulge in? Could have to do with food, drink, hobbies, habits, games, entertainments. All of those things may be good things in their place. But if you overindulge in them, it's foolish. And it's going to work against blessing and goodness in your life. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 17. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Now, it's expected that neighbors would visit neighbors, but such hospitality should not be abused. Why? Well, verse 17 says, lest he become weary of you and hate you. The wise man or woman will be sensitive to the sense that a neighbor may become weary of their presence. Such good neighborly relationships make life much better. And this is an important principle of wisdom. Friends, don't wear out your welcome with your friends. I like what Bruce Waltke had to say about this. He said this, quote, "Friendship ripens through discreet sensitivity not to intrude on privacy and to allow space. Without that discretion, instead of enriching life, friendship takes away from it." I don't know if you've ever had that experience of the annoying friend who just doesn't seem to go home, who just doesn't seem to realize that, yes, they are a friend and you want them in their life, but not in every part, in all areas of your life all the time. And this is something that wisdom will realize. And I just imagine there's probably people through the lack of application of this principle here in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 17, they've lost friends. And it's brought some sadness and misery to their life. No, remember the principle of Proverbs 25, 17. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Don't abuse the hospitality of your friends. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 18 and 19. This is one of these two-verse proverbial sayings here. So starting at verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Now, there are many proverbs who speak against the man who bears false witness. And here in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 18, this is one of those proverbs. You see, this liar, that is someone who bears false witness, that liar, whether they are in the court of law or whether they're just in common conversation, they do great damage. Their damage can be likened to that which a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow can bring. Friends, it is not a small sin to bear false witness against a neighbor. Now, of course, there's certain formal settings, a court of law, at the workplace, and things where these lies have a lot of damage. But even in personal relationships, don't lie about other people. And if you're not sure if something is true, then don't repeat it confidently as if it were true. Don't be guilty of this sin of bearing false witness. Your bearing a false witness, your lying about other people, does far more damage than you imagine. To you, it's entertaining. Or you get great feedback from people. Think about how people lie about other people on social media, and they get all these likes, all these responses, all this positive feedback. But friends, these are destructive weapons that people bear. Matthew Poole put it this way. The man who bears false witness is as cruel and pernicious to him as any instrument of death. The design of the proverb is to show the wickedness of slander and that a false witness is, in some respect, as bad as murder. Charles Bridges put it like this. The tongue wounds four people at one stroke. The person harms himself, the object of his attack, anyone who listens to his words, and the name of God. Flee from this deadly disease. Friends, be careful with what you say. And if you notice here in verse 19, he says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. You see, these two proverbs are connected because the man who bears false witness, mentioned in verse 18, is often also the unfaithful man in time of trouble. In one aspect, he brings pain, and in the other aspect, he is a pain. The unfaithful man is useless, and he's like a persistent, debilitating pain, as verse 19 says, like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 20. Like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda is the one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Some people in their actions are especially troublesome. They bring discomfort to other people, such as verse 20 describes, like leaving someone without a garment in cold weather, or in their constant agitation, like vinegar on soda. Vinegar on soda, it's constantly bubbling. It's just working. It's agitating all the time. It's annoying. That is an illustration of the damage that someone does. The person, as verse 20 says, who sings songs to a heavy heart. The person who treats the heavy heart without sensitivity brings discomfort and the irritation of agitation. If songs are sung to a heavy heart, they should be sung in a minor key. Friends, have you ever had the experience of being heavy of heart? And maybe well-meaning people, but if they're well-meaning, they're being sort of foolish. They try to cheer you up by just going, hey, be happy. Come on, sing a happy song. No, the songs that should be sung in times of sorrow to the heavy heart, they're songs, as I said before, in the minor key. G. Campbell Morgan put it like this. The proverb indicates the impropriety of making merry in the presence of sorrow. It is wrong in method and serves to increase distress rather than to soothe it. Friends, if you're going to bring comfort to somebody who is heavy in their heart, do it in an appropriate way. Now here, Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. You know, the Bible commands us to have giving love and care even to our enemy. What does it say in verse 21? If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. Human nature would tell us to hate our enemy, but the Bible tells us to love our enemies and to do it practically, with action. So Paul quoted this proverb as he was working out the idea of love that we should have for one another and love for enemies in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Now, here's sort of the benefit of showing such love to your enemy. It says there in verse 22, "For so you will heap coals of fire on his head." Now, what's interesting is Bible commentators like to debate the sense of this verse. Verse 21, "For so you will heap coals of fire on his head." What's the sense there? And what they debate is that a good thing or a harsh thing? If this is something good in the eyes of your enemy, or if it isn't something good. Now, most likely, this refers to a burning conviction that our kindness places on our enemy. Do you get what I mean by that? You are unexpectedly kind to someone who's been something of an enemy to you, and your unexpected kindness makes them burn with conviction. They can almost feel it in their face, in their head. They get flushed. They get embarrassed. They're embarrassed by their opposition to you when you're treating them so kindly. It could refer to that, the burning conviction that our kindness places on an enemy. Or there are other people who think that this refers to the practice of lending coals from a fire to help a neighbor start his or her own fire. And this was an appreciated act of kindness. I mean, you can think what it was like in the ancient world. Of course, they had fire in the biblical world, but fires weren't always easy to start. It wasn't as easy as lighting a match or pulling on the lever of a lighter or turning on, you know, some kind of gas pipe or something. It could be a fair amount of work to kindle and start a fire. If the fire in your own home, in your own hearth, went out, if you could just go over to your neighbor's house and borrow some burning coals, just take from them some burning coals and use those to start your own fire, man, that was a quick and easy way to rekindle the fire in your own house. So there are some people think that that's the sense of this. You're giving coals of fire to them to be helpful to them. It's an appreciated act of kindness. So I don't know. Friend, you can decide between the two. Is this a burning conviction that someone has, which would be something generally negative? Or is this a kind gift to someone in need, which would be something more positive? I'll just say this. Either way, the principle is clear. We can destroy our enemy by making him our friend. And the Lord will reward you. F.B. Meyer said it like this, sort of a longer quote, but I think this is good. "Do you think that others have wronged you? Pity them. Pray for them. Seek them out. Show them their fault humbly and meekly. Wash their feet. Take the mote out of their eye. Seek to restore them in a spirit of meekness, remembering that you may be tempted. Heap coals of loving kindness on their heads. Bring them, if possible, into such a broken and tender frame of mind that they may seek forgiveness at your hand and God's. If you cannot act thus with all the emotion you would feel, do it because it's right, and the emotion will inevitably follow." You know, in his quote that I just read to you, F.B. Meyer really puts his finger on something that's important there. We may not feel like loving our enemy by doing things that are demonstrations of true care and concern for them, feeding them, giving them water if they're thirsty, heaping coals of fire on their head, again, assuming that's something good. We may not feel like doing good for our enemy, but F.B. Meyer said it well. Don't wait for the feeling in order to do what's right. Do it because it is right. The Bible tells you it's right, right here. Not only in the teaching of Jesus, but here in Proverbs chapter 25, this tells you that this is right. Do it because it's right. And as F.B. Meyer said, the emotion will inevitably follow. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 23. The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. Now, Solomon mentions this as an example of cause and effect. The north wind is the cause, the effect is to bring forth rain. It blows and rain comes out. Even so, as verse 23 says, a backbiting tongue will bring an angry countenance. Those who speak ill of others with a backbiting tongue will provoke an angry countenance in other people. Friends, this is just a matter of cause and effect. Just like the north wind brings forth rain, so that backbiting tongue is going to cause trouble. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 24. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. The corner of a housetop is not a great place to live. It's small. It's confined. And because it's on the roof of the housetop, it's exposed to the elements. Yet in some circumstances, the corner of a housetop is a better place to live. What would be those circumstances? Well, here's one of them, verse 24. It's better to live in that corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. To have the whole house at your disposal, but to live in constant conflict with a contentious woman, friends, that's misery. Now, I would say that the same principle would apply to the contentious man, but one would be better in a much humbler living situation and have peace in the home. You know, for emphasis, this proverb is repeated from Proverbs chapter 21, verse 9. Charles Bridges had something to say about this proverb that I think bears some repeating here. Bridges said this, "Christian woman, do not think these proverbs are unworthy of your attention. Be sure you do not fit the description of this dreadful picture. And surely the repeated exhibition strongly inculcates the cultivation of the opposite graces, the absence of which clouds the female character in painful deformity." Look, I'm not going to say that this has no application to men, but look, let's not duck the fact that here in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 24, and in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 9, it says that it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Christian wives, are you a contentious woman? Are you making your household miserable because you're always arguing, provoking, or let's just not say always, you're just doing it far too much? Dear Christian woman, pray for the wisdom and the grace to not be that contentious woman. If you have been it, ask the Lord's forgiveness, ask your husband's forgiveness, your family's forgiveness, and move on in the power of Jesus Christ. But don't read this and think, well, it couldn't be me. It must apply to somebody else. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 25. As cold water is to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. When a person is weary, a gift of cold water is extremely refreshing. Now, where it says, as cold water is to a weary soul, soul in this proverb is used in the same sense as most other proverbs, simply as a reference to the whole person and life, not only the inner spiritual aspect of a person. It's just referring to a person in a different way. So in the same way that cold water is to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. When we receive good news, especially from a far country, this brings great and life-giving refreshment. Now, this applies to good news of many types. But not the least of them is the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ to rescue all who put their trust in him. Do you know the gospel, my friends? Do you know the good news of Jesus Christ? That Jesus Christ came and he lived and he taught and he served and he performed miracles and he lived a life that nobody ever lived. But more importantly, he died a death that nobody had ever died. He died a sacrificial death as a substitute for the sins to bring into righteous relationship all those who would put their trust in him. He died as a sacrifice and he rose as a conqueror. That message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the core of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us, all those who will put their trust in him, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, there's something else about this. Did you notice the mention here of a far country? The fact that someone travels from a far country to deliver good and important news makes the news all the more important. I remember realizing this one time when I was part of a missions ministry trip and we were doing evangelism on the streets of a city in Australia. And as I would speak to people, they were immediately noticing my American, maybe even California accent of speech, which was different than, of course, what they spoke in Australia. And they were interested in what I had to say just because I had come from a long distance to say it. You see, many people are willing to listen to the good news of Jesus Christ from someone who comes from a distance just because the trouble that they went to in bringing the message adds to its importance. It's like a way of automatically saying, listen, I know who this fellow is and I know what he's telling me, but if he came all this way to tell me this message, maybe there's something to it. So the fact that someone travels from a far country to deliver good and important news can make that news seem even more important. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 26. A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. Sometimes it is true that a righteous man stumbles and falters. This is the righteous man who falters before the wicked, there in the first line of verse 26. Now that's always sad, but it's even more when this happens out in the open, before the wicked. Notice, it's not just the righteous man who falters, but the righteous man who falters before the wicked. That is, in the view of those who reject God and his wisdom. In his commentator, John Trapp gave four examples of this. Abraham, when he fell under the reproof of Abimelech, Samson to be taken by the Philistines, Josiah to be reminded by his duty by Pharaoh Necho, and Peter to be drawn by the servant girl to deny his master. Those are four examples of a righteous man who faltered and who did so before the wicked. And what is that person like? Look at verse 26. Like a murky spring and a polluted well. Instead of the clarity and life-giving property of clean, clear water, a compromised life, especially when it's publicly compromised, it's like a dirty pool. It gives no life, no clarity, no refreshment, no help. Dwayne Garrett put it like this. He said this, for a thirsty traveler expecting relief, the effect of coming upon a polluted well is disbelief and disappointment. And this serves as an apt metaphor for the profound disillusionment one feels when the righteous yield to evil. We see it, don't we, in our own day? And we see it all the more because of the power of, you know, the internet and social media and all the rest of it, where someone's failings, someone's fall, the fall of a righteous man can become known around the world much more quickly and much more comprehensively. And there's something sad, dissatisfying, unhealthy in it all. It is truly like a murky spring and a polluted well. So, dear friends, don't be that righteous man who falters, especially before the wicked. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's glory is not glory. You know, honey is an example of one of God's great gifts. And in the world of Solomon's day, sweets were rare, and nothing was sweeter than honey. Yet overindulgence in even a good gift like honey is not good. Self-control must be practiced even with good things. Now, that's the basic principle that everybody would understand. Look at the second line of verse 27. So to seek one's own glory is not glory. Now, glory can be a good thing. And it is, in fact, part of God's promise to the believer. God promises the believer. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says that the believer's glorification is promised. It's certain in Jesus Christ. Yet, to seek one's own glory is not good. And it is not glory at all. We just seek God's glory and not worry about our own glory. You could put it like this. G. Campbell Morgan said it. Much honey produces nausea. So eventually does self-glorification. Hey, if you live a life to glorify yourself, number one, that's not real glory. And secondly, you're going to make yourself and other people nauseous. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. There are many people who have so little self-control that it can be said that they have no rule over their own spirit. The world, the flesh, or the devil rule over such people, and they don't live under the spirit of self-control that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, you'll find that description of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Now, the person who's like that, who has no rule over his own spirit, verse 28 says that they are like a city broken down without walls. A city that's broken down, a city without walls, has no defense, and it's vulnerable to every attack. It has no security, no stability, and it can protect nothing really valuable. This shows some of the terrible cost of having no rule over one's own spirit. Friend, do you exhibit that fruit of the Spirit of self-control? Or are you always controlled by circumstances? Are you always controlled by authorities over you? May God give every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to govern ourselves, under God's government, of course, according to his word and by the power of his Spirit. But friends, we want to be those people who do have rule over our own spirit, who aren't given to every desire of the flesh, who don't have lives that are like cities broken down without walls. May God help us with that. That brings us to the end of Proverbs chapter 25. But before we leave, let's just take a look at a few ways in which Proverbs chapter 25 points to Jesus Christ. I found two quick ways. Maybe you would find more, and you could leave something to us in some kind of comment or response if you find other ways that you see this chapter pointing to Jesus. But here's two quick ways. First of all, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 17 says, "Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you." Now, look, we talked about that. It is possible to overstay your welcome at your neighbor's house. But never is it possible for you to overstay your welcome at God's house. Jesus is the opposite of this worn-out neighbor. You know, you go over to somebody's house and you're there for a long time and you're not picking up on it, but they just wish you would leave. They want to go to bed. They want to do something else. Friends, Jesus is never like that. You're always welcome in his presence. You're always welcome at his house. I like what Charles Bridges had to say about this. He said this, quote, "Blessed be God, there is no need of this caution and reserve in our approach to him. Once acquainted with the way of access, there is no wall of separation. Our earthly friend may be pressed too far. Kindness may be worn out by frequent use. But never can we come to our heavenly friend unseasonably. To put it like this, you won't wear out your welcome with God. That access was won for you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right, that's one way that I see Proverbs chapter 25 pointing to Jesus. Let's take one other way. It's found in the last verse. Remember that verse 28? Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Think about what this tells us about Jesus. Think about the rule Jesus had over his own spirit. You know, Jesus was the epitome, the ultimate fulfillment of the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And one of those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Jesus had, if I could say, perfect self-control. Even when he was angry, even when he had outbursts of emotion, he did those under the control of his own spirit and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, instead of being conquered like a city broken down without walls, Jesus was the conqueror. There was no foothold. There was no crack in the armor whereby the world, the flesh, or the devil could get to him. We praise God for the perfection of our Savior, for the rule that Jesus Christ had even over his own spirit. So, Father in heaven, when we think about the perfection of our Savior, we see, we sense how we fail to measure up. But Lord, we ask that you would keep working in us the wisdom, the obedience, the challenges that we find even in a chapter like this, Proverbs chapter 25. Lord, we don't arrogantly claim to have mastered these things, but we ask that as we come to you in humility, you, by a steady work of your Spirit, would cause us to grow and develop in our self-control, in our love for our enemies, in our wisdom of life. Help us with this, Lord. We need your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.